So we turn in our Bibles to the passage that we read a few minutes ago in Titus chapter 1 and reading from verses 5 to 9. And we're looking in this passage at the qualifications of an elder. We began this series in the letter of Paul to Titus a few weeks ago. And we saw right at the beginning when we did an overview of Titus, we looked at this question, why did Paul write this letter to Titus? Remember, that is the all-important question, because there is a rule that the intention of the writer governs the interpretation of the reader. I cannot take a passage or a verse from the Bible and rip it out of its context and just look at that one verse apart from the Bible, just look at that one verse and make of it what I want, make it say what I want it to say, read into it an interpretation that I want to read into it and to have an interpretation that suits me. We can't do that with the Word of God. The Word of God was written in a certain context. Each passage, each verse has a certain context. And the Word of God was written with a certain intention behind it. Every book of the Bible, the writer had an intention in mind when he wrote that book. Moses had an intention when he wrote Genesis. And Paul had an intention when he wrote Titus. And Matthew had an intention when he wrote his gospel, and John had an intention when he wrote Revelation. And we must always keep that in mind. Why did they write this book? And how does that book then unfold? And each verse we're looking at, why is it here? What did the original writer want to say to the original readers in this verse or this passage that I'm looking at? And that is its meaning. So we began by looking at this, why did Paul write to Titus? And we saw that the answer was simply this, that Paul understood, Paul had this conviction, that those who are born again Christians must live a holy life. There is no ifs and buts about this, there is no exception to this rule. It is a clear teaching of the Bible that if a person claims to be a Christian, as the Bible understands a Christian, a person is born again by the Spirit of God, has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and has been washed in the blood of Jesus, and has been forgiven his sin through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and has been raised to new life through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are true of that person must live a new life, a born-again life. For a person to claim to be a Christian and then to live as the world lives, so that you can't see any distinction between the way that that person lives and the way that the world lives, if a person makes such a claim, according to the Bible, he or she is not a Christian bound for heaven, but is a non-Christian bound for hell. The New Testament is as clear and as simple on this point. Particularly the writings of John, 1 John in particular. You know, John has these phrases, if we claim to be in the light, but walk in darkness, we're lying. We're not in the light at all. It's not the words that we speak. It's the life that we lead that declares who we really are. Are we the children of God bound for heaven, or are we the children of the devil bound for hell? It's not our words. To say, hey, I'm a Christian, that's an easy sentence to speak. All you have to do is open your mouth and say, I'm a Christian, easily done. Anybody can say that. But the Bible says that doesn't mean anything. Does your life actually, is it consistent with your profession? So Paul had this conviction that those who claim to be Christians must live Christian lives. He and Titus had visited the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, that had gone to town after town after town in the island of Crete and preached the gospel. And in every town, there were people who had professed to be Christians. People who had said, I've heard your message, I've believed your message, I'm a Christian. And Paul had to leave in a hurry, but he leaves Titus behind. And he says to Titus, those people who profess to be Christians must now live Christian lives. And the means by which they live the Christian life is that they join a local church. They become members of a local church. And they engage in the life of the local church. And they use their gifts in the local church. And they receive teaching in the local church. They receive fellowship, encouragement. They join in the community, the covenant community of a local church. In the New Testament, I've made this point many times and I'll never tire of making this point. In the New Testament, a Christian who drifts from church to church without being a consistent member of one church is an unknown matter. The New Testament knows of no such thing. That is a modern day thing and it is a departure from the scriptures. In the New Testament, a person becomes a Christian, they join a local church, they become a member of a local church. They use their gift in that local church. And they receive fellowship and encouragement and teaching and sometimes rebuke where that is necessary in the local church. They live out their Christian lives in the context of a local church. So Paul says to Titus, in each of these towns, people have professed to be Christians. I want you to establish local churches. Each town where there's a group of people who claim to be Christians, establish a local church, appoint elders. And then you can leave. And those elders then will look after each church. And people in those churches will then live holy lives. So that is why he wrote this letter. Now we can see then why he wrote verses 5 to 9. He has instructed Titus to establish a local church in each town. And each of those churches must have elders. And there are certain biblical qualifications for elders. And this evening, therefore, we're going to look at what he says about the qualifications for an elder. Now, you may say, why is Sukesh preaching this to me? I'm not an elder and I'm not planning to be an elder. Why should I need to know this? Well, the reason is very simple. God has written something in his word and the Bible says all scripture is profitable. And it is good for every member in the church to know what are the qualifications for an elder. Because elders sometimes go astray. And it may be that God in his grace and mercy may raise up elders in this local church. That's something I pray for daily. And if God should raise up elders, and if there should come a members meeting where we're going to vote for a person to become a man, to become an elder, then we need to know the qualifications of an elder. It's a huge step to appoint elders, and we must pray that God raises up elders for us. So this passage then is about the qualifications of an elder. There are three things here. In other words, there are three areas of qualifications. They fall actually quite neatly into three. It's not that I just love the number three and have found three somehow. It just falls very naturally into three. Three areas of qualifications. The first thing you find here is the elder's home life. Isn't it interesting? When we think of an elder, we think about church, and we think about preaching, and we think about members' meetings and about matters to do with the church. That's how immediately our minds think. Elders work in the church. But did you notice Paul doesn't begin there? Paul begins with an elder's life in his home. So he says in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, doesn't mean perfect. But what he does mean is that there are no obvious charges against him. He's not known to be an embezzler. or a drunkard, or something like that. There's no obvious blame that can be attached to him. He doesn't have a reputation for a certain sin. If he's above reproach, the husband of one wife, remember in large parts of New Testament world, polygamy was widely practiced. And so he here makes that point, and in writing to Timothy he makes the same point. An elder must be the husband of one wife. The beauty of preaching in Kenya is you just say it as it is, and you say to the men in the church, if you have more than one wife, and several men in the church always did have more than one wife, I'm afraid we can't have you as an elder or a deacon. The elder is to be the husband of one wife. And his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that sometimes troubles people. And I've sometimes had people write to me an email and say, we're thinking of appointing an elder. And here in Titus it says, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We've got a man, but his children aren't Christians. Well, actually, if you look carefully, there is a little footnote there, and the footnote says, or are faithful. And then Paul goes on to define what he means. Because the rest of that phrase, the rest of that verse explains what he means. He says, they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. It's unfair to say to a man, you can't be an elder because your children are unbelievers. Because our children believe, not because of our efforts, but because of God's grace. Now, of course, God uses the testimony of parents. But do you know, this is a remarkable thing in the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. This is a remarkable thing. That when children have gone away from the Lord into great sin, it is very rare that the parents are blamed in the Bible. You even have some examples like Samuel. And you remember when we studied the book of 1 Samuel about a year ago, I think more than a year ago. And you remember that incident where Samuel stood before Israel. Because the Israelites had come to Samuel and they had said to him, appoint for us a king. And they said to him, your children have turned out unfaithful. Samuel, sadly, his children did not follow in his footsteps. They had become unfaithful. Now, nowhere in any of that passage does God blame Samuel. Nowhere does he say to Samuel, you've got to step down as the leader of Israel because your children are unbelievers. Samuel was a godly man. Right at the end of his life, he stood before the people of Israel and he says, if you have any charge to bring against me, any sin that I've committed, a public sin, anything that where I've gone wrong, you must tell me. And they had to admit, you've actually lived a godly life. But his children hadn't believed. So the Bible doesn't here surely mean that these must be Christians. What it is saying is that while they're under his roof, while they're under his control, as it were, they mustn't be open to the charge of open sin, whereby they're living lives of debauchery, which is a life of excess in drinking and partying, or insubordination. They don't obey their father. So he says, if a man has children, and those children are running wild in the town, and they're known to be drunkards, and they're known to live terrible lives out in the streets, and it is known that they don't obey their father, then the father is not qualified to be an elder. But if they are while they're under his home, they are, even if they're not Christians, at least they live decent lives, moral lives. Well, at least that's all the man can do, is to make sure that his children are not into debauchery and insubordination. So the first qualification relates to the elder's home life. Now it is a reminder to us, and this is an application for all of us, that before God, our home life is of primary importance. Before God, our home life is of primary importance. Of course, God is interested in what we do in the local church. Of course, God is interested in the way that we come to the church and use our gifts. But you know and I know that a person can appear the most saintly, the most holy, the most devout in the local church, and then behind closed doors in the house can actually live like the devil. It is possible to be like that sort of person, so that you appear very knowledgeable of the Bible, very knowledgeable of doctrine, very saintly, very holy, high standards of holiness in the local church. But then when the door closes in the house, behavior towards wife, behavior towards children is actually not what it should be. It is possible to do that. And here is a reminder to us that God is interested in every area of our lives, and God considers our lives behind the closed door of primary importance. Because hypocrisy, which is the sin of appearing to be one thing while actually being another, is a huge sin in the New Testament. It's one of the biggest sins in the New Testament. Hypocrisy. Making the claim that I'm actually a godly person, but having a life in secret that doesn't match up. And so the first area that Paul writes about is the elder's home life. Is he above reproach? The husband of one wife and in control of his family, so that his children aren't running wild and they're not disobedient to him. The second thing that he writes about is the elder's character. And this seems to be more about how he is in society. And you find that in verses 7 and 8. And he writes some negative things in verse 7 and then positive things in verse 8. So he says, for an overseer, and that of course is another word for elder, bishop, however you want to translate it, the words elder and bishop and overseer are all interchangeable. And so he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. There are the negative things to do with his character. There are some things, he says, in a person's character that rules him out from leadership in the church, from eldership in the church. The person who is not above reproach, who has a reputation in the town, is known to be quick-tempered, known to be always spoiling for a fight, known to be the kind of unstable sort of person, unreliable kind of person, not a good testimony. And he says, we don't want that. He must be above reproach. And then he develops that point. Mustn't be arrogant. Mustn't be full of himself. Because pride, of course, is one of the great sins. And you know that wonderful proverb which is quoted again and again in the New Testament. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the elder who is proud, who is arrogant, and who thinks of himself as somebody wonderful, somebody great, big-headed, and always talking about how wonderful he is, and how qualified he is, and how knowledgeable he is. And that's a disqualification. Not arrogant or quick-tempered. Not the kind of person who has a short fuse. And somebody says something, and he's upset by it, and he immediately responds quickly and a sharp rebuke. No, not quick-tempered. Or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. You know, friends, Paul wrote these things because Paul knew human nature. And Paul knew that we are all human beings, and we are all subject to temptation. And the devil can come and tempt anybody. If you ever say to yourself, well, such and such a person is a pastor, he's an elder, he would never fall into the sin of greedy for gain, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard. Well, these words were written for a purpose, because we are all human beings, and we're subject to temptation, and money is a temptation. And some of these other things that are here, pride is a temptation. You put a man in office, and he has authority in a church. Of course the devil is going to come and bring pride. Aren't you wonderful? You know, you really must be some guy that you have been appointed an elder in this church. Just think of how great you must be and how much everybody must admire you. Pride is a great temptation. Money is a great temptation. And so Paul says, he's got to have this testimony, not arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent for greedy gain. And then the positive side of it, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. They're actually very simple words, and they mean what they appear to mean. There are no secret meanings here or no mysterious meanings in the Greek that isn't in the English or anything like that. What the words say is what they mean. That this person must be hospitable. And that doesn't just mean that he can invite people to his house, but it means a person who gets on with people, who has people skills, and who relates well to people. And a lover of good means a lover of everything that is good in the sight of God. And he sees something in a member of the church. A person loves the scriptures. A person is seeking to be a faithful husband in the home, a faithful wife in the home. And the elder's heart is thrilled because he's a lover of good. Anything that is good, anything that is in accordance with the scripture, thrills his heart. And he encourages it and prays that that person might be an even better husband, a better wife, and grow in their faithfulness and in their godliness in the home. Anything that is good, the elder immediately responds to it with a warm heart. Self-controlled, which of course is the opposite of what he said in verse 7, not quick-tempered. But a person who doesn't respond just like that. And you know what it's like in church life. We're always speaking to one another. And that's a wonderful thing. But conversation is always dangerous. Because you might say something, you might do something that offends somebody. And the elder especially. By the way, many of these instructions are for believers generally. You read Ephesians, you read Colossians, and some of these are applied to all believers. You see, be self-controlled. I always find it very, very helpful. Somebody says something or does something that I find difficult, hurtful, offensive. And I just say to myself, Sukesh, shut your mouth. And don't think ill of that person. Do not think ill of that person. Control your thoughts. Because my mind tries to fly to that. What a terrible person. What a terrible thing. And I have to say to my, don't do that. Go home and pray about it. And give it to God in prayer. And examine it again a couple of days later. Is it worth making a fuss over? And if you think it is, if you think that person really did speak out of turn, then go calmly in a self-controlled way. And say, brother, may I just speak to you about some words you said after the service last Sunday? May I just say, I think the way you expressed yourself wasn't very helpful. Would you mind not doing that again? You know, others might find that hurtful. Don't have to shout at people. You don't have to have a go at people. In a very gentle way, we can correct one another. So he says the person has to be self-controlled. And then those words at the end, which all sort of mesh into one, a kind of a godly life, upright, holy, disciplined. A person who lives a godly life. And Paul says, this is what we want in an elder's character. Can I make this as an application? Would you please pray for me as your elder? Because you mustn't think, well, of course, Sukesh will be all this. This is what I'm asked to do. And if God were to give us other elders, we must pray that God would make his elders the men that he wants them to be in the church. So you have the elders' home life, you have the elders' character, and then finally in verse 9, you have instructions about the elder and the word of God. The elder and the word of God. And in verse 9, there are three things about an elder and the word of God. He says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So three things that an elder is required to do with regard to the word. First of all, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He has been given the word of God, and he must have a firm grasp of this word. He must know the Bible. He must know what is in Genesis, what is in Exodus, what is in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what is in Isaiah, what is in Nehemiah. He must know these things. He must be a man who studies the scriptures, who gives himself to daily study of the scriptures. He must have a firm grasp of the word of God. Because an elder's work, we were looking 2 weeks ago at the work of an elder. And the elder's work is focused upon the word. He is here to teach and preach and apply the scriptures to God's people. In fact, he's here to preach, teach and apply the scriptures to all people. So that those who are unconverted may hear the word of God, may hear the gospel and come to believe in Christ through the agency of the word. And those who have believed, again, the agency that the Holy Spirit uses in our sanctification is the word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might purify her by the word. So Paul says that Christ's love for the church is expressed in this, that there is this purification work going on where the word of God is used. And as people are taught, they're becoming more and more into the image of Christ. A transformation is taking place as they hear preaching, as they give themselves to the study of God's word. So the word of God is central to the ministry, to the work of an elder. And the elder, therefore, has to know the word of God. The way that I do this is that I give myself to study two books of the Bible. So I will take an Old Testament book, Exodus or Nahum or something like that, and I'll take a New Testament book. And I say to myself, for the next 8 months, 10 months, 12 months, you are studying these two books. And I'll read commentaries on them. And I'll read the whole book through again and again and again. And I'll have my notebook with me. And I'm going through Ezra at the moment. So I'm reading Ezra. And I'm seeing what happened. What is the historical setting of Ezra? And why was Ezra there? What work was Ezra doing? What was Ezra saying? The sermons that he preached. The prayers that he prayed. What's going on in the book of Ezra? I've got to have a firm grasp of this. And I come into the New Testament, I'm wrestling with 1 John at the moment. And I come to 1 John, and I read through it, and read through it again and again, 5 chapters again. What is 1 John about? Why did John write this letter? To whom did he write? What's his purpose in writing it? Do you know, sometimes it takes me years. I remember when I studied Hebrews, I gave myself to study, it took me 6 years before I had a grasp of Hebrews. Baffled me for a couple of years. I studied for 2 years, couldn't get it. What's Hebrews about? What's he saying here? And after 6 years, now it wasn't just 6 years consistently, I would leave it aside, come back to it, leave it aside, come back. And after 6 years, I thought, I think I've got a grasp of Hebrews. I think I know where I'm going with Hebrews. I could preach Hebrews. An elder needs a grasp of the Word of God. So that's his first thing with the Word of God, a firm hold, to hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught. And then the second thing, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. The word, as you can see in the footnote, is healthy doctrine, good doctrine. Because that is the work of an elder, to teach the Word of God to the people of God. And he should give sound teaching, healthy teaching. And he needs to stand in the pulpit or to visit people in their homes. You know, an elder doesn't have to be a pulpit preacher. There are elders who never preach from the pulpit. There are elders who, their main work is visiting people in their homes and bringing the scriptures and doing Bible studies. Whatever method there is, they are to give themselves to the teaching of God's word to God's people. And it has to be sound doctrine. Because as I've said, God's people need sound doctrine if they are to grow in their faith, if they are to grow in Christ-likeness. And so he's there to give instruction. And then thirdly, right at the end of verse 9, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And Paul probably has in mind, and we'll see this from next time, because from verse 10 onwards, he develops that last part of verse 9. And Paul probably has in mind people who are outside the church, and who have all kinds of superstitious thoughts and mystical views and so on. I think there were a group of Jewish people in Crete, and he refers to them from verse 10 onwards. And they had a kind of a mystical approach to their faith, to the Jewish faith. And they would have come up with all sorts of ideas that they have invented. People do this. Religious people do this. They invent ideas. They invent all the kind of doctrines. They invent their own beliefs. And they begin to influence people in the church. And I think this was happening in Crete. These people had become Christians. And there were these Jews on the island of Crete. And the Jews had their own beliefs. And those beliefs hadn't come from the Bible. They'd invented them themselves. And the Jews were trying to influence these Christians. And Paul says, the elder must be able to rebuke those people. Doesn't mean he has to pick a fight with them. Doesn't mean he has to go and shout at them and rant at them. But it does mean that he should be able to go and speak to them and correct them and defend biblical teaching. He meets somebody whose views are all wrong, and that person has influence upon Christians. And the person is influencing Christians with all kinds of wrong beliefs. And the elder must be able to go to that person and say, now look, you have been saying certain things to the members of my church. Can we talk about it? I want to show you from the Bible why you've gone wrong. And to rebuke them, to correct them. Not ranting, not fighting. Because our aim always is to win everybody for Christ. So in a gentle but firm way, to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. You know, friends, in the church, there are many who don't have a grasp of good doctrine. We have today the internet. And the internet is at one and the same time a wonderful blessing and a great danger. I'm talking now about Christian teaching. Of course, it's a wonderful blessing in everything, but it's also a great danger in every area of life. The internet is a great danger. But I'm now talking about Christian teaching. And you can go on the internet, and you can listen to some of the most wonderful teaching you'll ever hear. I make a point of listening to a sermon every day. And there are some websites, and you can go to a website, and you can listen to preachers. And they're full of blessing. I go away absolutely blessed and thrilled, because it's such good teaching. There's wonderful teaching on the internet. But I'm conscious that there is teaching on the internet where people claim to be Christians and claim to be teachers of God's Word. And they're very persuasive. And they have a wonderful appearance and wonderful titles and all sorts of letters after their names and all sorts of titles before their names. And what they're actually teaching is contrary to the Word of God. Don't be impressed by the titles and the degrees. Don't be impressed by popularity. Don't be impressed by the man who has 10,000 people in front of him. And they all seem to be really with him. And they all seem to be thrilled with his teaching. You can thrill people with false teaching, you know. The Muslim imams do that in the Arab world every Friday. They have thousands in their mosques. You go to a mosque in Pakistan and 1,000 people will gather. And this guy can be a charismatic preacher. And he can thrill the crowd with all this teaching. It's all false. It's all blasphemy. You can thrill people with false teaching. You can impress people. You can influence people with false teaching. So don't be impressed by the numbers and by the way that the guy preaches and the influence that he has. Is it biblical? Does he follow the Bible? Is he explaining the Bible? Is he applying the Bible? And Paul says there are those who contradict sound doctrine, and the elder is there to rebuke them. So the elder's home life, the elder's character, and the elder and the Word of God. Next time we'll continue from verse 10 to see the kind of dangers that the people of Crete were under and why the elders had to do this work.